We are going to continue our sermon series through the Gospel of John. You can turn to John chapter 3, and we'll be reading, well, we'll be studying, we'll read and study verses 22 through 36, and I'll read those in just a minute. Well, people typically don't like the idea of being replaced or superseded. In fact, few things reveal our hearts more quickly than this. Whether the employee or the athlete or the insurance agent or the spouse, when someone else gets the promotion or someone else gets recognition or someone else becomes more significant, jealousy often rises within us. One of the clearest examples of this in the Bible is where we see the rise of David during the rule of King Saul. Saul could not stand the thought of another king rising in Israel and taking his place. When he heard the song that they're singing, that Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, and he knew what was coming, he couldn't handle it. Thus, Saul spent years trying to destroy David, who was the very one that God had anointed as his replacement. And as Saul's light, King Saul's light faded, his anger and his jealousy burned brighter than ever. And this is often the natural human response. But in our passage today, as we continue studying through the Gospel of John, what we're going to see in the person of John the Baptist is the exact opposite of what we see in King Saul. In our passage, John the Baptist's light is fading. He's going to be losing disciples. He's going to be losing influence. But instead of jealousy and anger, John the Baptist is filled with joy. He rejoices at his fade. Why? Because John's greatest desire was never to make a name for himself. His life's purpose was found in making much of Jesus Christ. He longed for himself to decrease and Christ to increase. And what we'll see is as John's light faded, his joy was fulfilled. And that's the point of the sermon this morning. The main idea in sentence form, the one who rejoices at Christ's increase does not mind his own decrease. The one who rejoices at Christ's increase does not mind his own decrease. That's what we'll see in our passage this morning. Let's give our attention to God's word. You can follow along and I will read. I'm going to start in verse 22 of John 3 and I'll read through the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, beginning in 22. Here's what God's word says. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they, that's his disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, this morning I have no power of my own to speak anything. The words that God has put in my mouth that I must speak. And so I have a burden to speak your word this morning. As I stand before your people this morning, I pray that your word would be heard and heeded. I pray that the idle would be admonished. I pray the faint-hearted would be encouraged. I pray the weak would be helped, and I pray that the lost would be found. You, God, and you alone are able to do all of these things, and I ask that you would do these things and many more for your own name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's 3 points to this passage that we're going to work through. 3 points as we work through the verses together that we'll see. So point one, we see the setting. It's going to be there in verses 22, 23, and 24. That first little paragraph is the setting. And second, we'll see the nature of John's ministry, verses 25 through 30, which is the main point here, the main point that I want us to get here, the nature of John's ministry. But then thirdly, what we'll see is the nature of Christ. Nature of Christ there in verses 31 through 36. So those are our 3 points, and we'll work through them sequentially in order. So we'll start there with point one, the setting. Now, as we come to the setting, I do want to set the scene for these verses, and we'll do so. But first, I want to look at the larger setting in the Gospel of John. Because thus far in John's Gospel, we're only, I think, 7 sermons in, but thus far, John, the Gospel writer, has traced the ministry of Jesus from Cana in the wedding feast in chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine, to the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, to last week we saw his discussion with Nicodemus about the idea of this new birth. And in all these situations thus far, a common theme has emerged, and that is that Jesus is to be understood in light of his Old Testament background. So the Old Testament background forms the understanding or the context in which to understand Jesus. And that context is misunderstood by the Jewish religious leaders of the day because they don't get the context that was preparing the way for Jesus. So we saw the water turned to wine was about the promise of the promised Messiah's reign that would be marked by free-flowing wine in abundance. That was the point. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Or the cleansing of the temple. When he cleanses the temple, say, you're misusing it. I am the temple. Right? His point was, I am the true meeting place between God and man. I've come to establish the true meeting place. And then last week in the conversation with Nicodemus, we saw the focus, the point was this new covenant promise that Ezekiel made that the Spirit would cleanse and give new birth to God's new covenant people. And so in all these passages, Jesus is having conflict with the Jewish leaders because John wants us to know that Jesus is unique in light of the established religious practices. He's not doing things that they're expecting, and that's because they're wrong, not because he's wrong. So he's unique in that sense. But he's also emphasizing that the Old Testament expectations are being fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus doesn't drop down from heaven with no context to interpret him within. He comes through an entire Old Testament that is preparing the way for him. And what John, the gospel writer, is wanting us to see, wanting you and me to see over and over again, is he wants us to see Christ and walk away week after week, passage after passage, saying, this is the Christ. This one I'm reading about is the promised Son of God. He is the one who came to accomplish and offer eternal life. And what's more, John wants us saying, I must believe in him. That's what John wants you to walk away from every passage thinking. And this week is no different. He wants you walking away thinking, Jesus is the Christ. But in this passage, what's unique in this passage as compared to the others is Jesus isn't going to be presented as fulfilling any Old Testament passage or theme. Instead, we're going to see the glory of Christ in comparison to the one who came before him, John the Baptist. And so we know John the Baptist was the precursor, preparing the way for the promised one. And the glory of Jesus is going to see in the fact that John just fades to black. And that's the right thing to do because the glory of this one far surpasses even the greatest Old Covenant prophet. So that's the bigger setting here. But look there at verse 22. Look at the setting of this specific passage. We're told that Jesus and his disciples go out into the Judean countryside. So they've been in the city of Jerusalem there at the temple, and he had the conversation with Nicodemus there in the city. They leave. They go out to the suburbs, out to the rural areas, away from the city. And verse 22 says that Jesus remained there with them, talking about his disciples, and was baptizing. Verse 23, John the Baptist was also baptizing there. And they were doing that because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Verse 24, For clarification, John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a few things to clarify here, these first few verses. First, we're told Jesus was baptizing. Now, later in John chapter 4, John the gospel writer, I know it's confusing. There's John the Baptist we're reading about, then there's John the gospel writer. Okay, I'm going to try and clarify, but if I misspeak, hopefully you know who I'm talking about. Later in chapter 4, John the gospel writer is going to clarify that Jesus wasn't actually baptizing. It's his disciples who are the ones baptizing. So what that means here, when it says Jesus was baptizing, it's simply meaning that this is the baptism of Jesus. He's overseeing the baptism of the many who are coming. It's his baptism, right? He's overseeing it, but it's his disciples who are actually baptizing the many and many who are coming. But another important clarification is John's purpose was to baptize to prepare for Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, why is John still baptizing? There's two groups here. There's two men baptizing in two groups. Why are they both baptizing? Well, I think the point here, the way to understand this, is that this is really an overlap of two ministries. And the point here, it's not that there's two separate baptisms, but both are practicing the same baptism. I would say they're baptizing in coordination with one another. I mean, just think about the whole point of John's baptism was to point people to the coming of Christ. That's why he was sent, to get people ready for the coming and appearing of Christ. And so now that Christ has come, John doesn't stop. He continues. He still wants people to be baptized and to be ready for Christ who's come. And now that Jesus is here, he stepped on the scene, as it were. He and his disciples join in. And what is happening is he's legitimizing the baptism ministry of John. He's saying, yes, he was baptizing to prepare my way. Now I am just joining with him. There's this overlap where they're both baptizing people who will subsequently follow Jesus. So now people who are baptized by John, they don't follow John anymore, they follow Jesus. Now people who are baptized by Jesus, they follow Jesus. So it's one baptism, it's a baptism to prepare the way for the Messiah, to follow him. So I think they're both baptizing. This is a unique period of time. Now, third clarification, which isn't really a clarification, but just a point. It's not essential to understanding the text, but it is essential, I would say, in understanding the nature of baptism. So notice what John says there in verse 23 about where they're baptizing. He says they're baptizing at Enon near Salem. Now notice this, because water was plentiful there. Now, the fact that these baptisms took place where water was plentiful makes the case, I would say, that baptism that's being practiced here is not a pouring of water over the head. It's a baptism of immersion, of submerging the person coming completely under the water and bringing them up. The people coming to be baptized were being baptized by being immersed in the water. That's what's happening here, and it's important because when it comes to baptism in the New Testament, the word baptize, the Greek word baptize, literally means immerse. And so the baptism here, and this is why it's important, is because as Baptists, we believe there's a biblical mode of baptism. And that mode is immersion or submersion, to be totally immersed in the water. And I think this gives credence to that mode. And this is one of the verses. There's others that point to the biblical mode, New Testament mode of baptism. But I just want to make the point that as Baptists, we believe that the new covenant sign of baptism is to be administered by totally immersing the one being baptized in water. And I think that's the point. There's plenty of water there. That's why they needed a lot of water, because of the act of baptism. That's my denominational clarification. If you have questions, I'd love to talk to you about that. Our statement of faith is clear about this. But we're told, notice in verse 24, we're told also that John was not yet in prison. Now again, this is just a clarification. As John, the gospel writer, he's the last one to write his gospel. He's writing knowing that his readers are probably going to have a familiarity with the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in those gospels, there doesn't seem to be an overlap between the ministry of John and Jesus. And so John, he makes this point, hey, they're both baptizing, and he's just clarifying this was happening before John was in prison, because he knows that they know, if they've read the other Gospels, that John was in prison, and he's saying, hey, this was before that, which we would say, well, that's common sense, but he felt the need to clarify that for those reading. But But the focus of these verses is the fact that there are two different or distinct groups of baptizers. There's Jesus and his disciples, there's John and his disciples. And it's this reality that leads to the next section and the clarification of the nature of John's ministry. So let's look at the second point, the nature of John's ministry, verses 25 through 30. So we read in verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, a nameless Jew, but it's a Jew who's talking with some of John's disciples. Now, we don't know what the discussion was specifically about. We know it's purification, but we don't know the specifics. And it actually doesn't matter, because the point is that this discussion, whatever it is, it leads the disciples of John to question John about the nature of Jesus' ministry. So perhaps, I mean, this is speculation, perhaps this Jewish person is asking questions to the disciples of John in such a way that it's provoking them or forcing them to take offense for their beloved teacher, John the Baptist, that they've been following. So maybe this Jew is saying, look at what's happening. Don't you see before your eyes, your teacher's baptism, it's not important. It's actually illegitimate. Everyone's leaving him and going to that other guy. Your leader, John, must have a deficient baptism. He must not be sent by God. Here's the true one sent by God, or something like that. That they're thinking, what are we to make of this? Now, we know that our teacher was sent by God. We know that he had a purpose. Well, why is everyone leaving him? So they're burdened with this conflict within, and so they want to go to John and ask him about what's going on. So verse 26, they come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that's Jesus, look, teacher, Rabbi John, he is baptizing. That was your thing. He's doing it. And what's worse, all are going out to him. So they're leaving you and going to him. Their concern is that all were going to Jesus and they were leaving John. These disciples were concerned for their rabbi. But as we see, their concern was not well-founded because John didn't care. He could not have cared less that people were leaving him to go to Jesus. Look at his response in verse 27. He answered, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John's point, he wants his disciples to get it, is that he nor anyone else can choose what part they play. He received his ministry from God. Yes, he had a ministry. He had a role to play, and God gave him that role. And John wants his disciples to know, I'm content with my role in God's plan. It doesn't bother me that people are leaving to follow the Christ. I have played my part. He received, he says, his calling from heaven. And he reminds them of what they just said. You heard me say, I'm not the one. You heard me say that. And now you're concerned that people are leaving me to go to the one that I paved the way for. From the beginning, they knew that John was not the Christ, that his ministry was not about himself. In other words, John's role from the beginning was to be a forerunner, a pointer to Christ. And for him now to be concerned that people are leaving him to follow Christ would be a total reversal of his assignment. That was his whole purpose, that people would leave him. John is telling his disciples that he is content with his role. As one commentator explained, deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things is a display of arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. And John says, I'm content. And I wonder how many of us need to be rebuked by John the Baptist here, by his example, by his contentment with his calling. And so, brother, sister, I would ask, are you content with your calling? Are you content with where God has you? Can you say with a psalmist that your lot has fallen in pleasant places? Are you able to bless the Lord, as Psalm 34 says, at all times? Is his praise continually on your lips? The attitude here of John ought to be the disposition of every Christian. We're so easily discontented over God's wise, sovereign disposition of us and our portion. We're so easily discontented and sometimes deeply discontent. And we just need to hear that at the bottom of that discontentment is extreme pride and arrogance. We need to learn the lesson that Job learned. We are not God, nor do we stand where God stands. My prayer as a Christian husband and father and pastor is that I would rejoice in the life and circumstances in which God has placed me, and that I would labor to trust him at all times. I know that circumstances and situations are not easily contented in. I know that, and some of you know that. But John is an example for us. We can trust God who has ordered our days and set our boundaries. And we can be content, sometimes laboring to be content with where God has us. He is trustworthy at all times. And I think we can learn that from John here. But notice how John continues. And I think this is amazing. In verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now here John is using an analogy of a wedding party. And this analogy is used to clarify the nature of his ministry. And in this analogy that he uses, there's three people. There's the bride, okay, and in common terms, it's the wife. Then there's the bridegroom, or the husband, right? So the wife, the husband. But then this third character is the friend of the bridegroom. If it helps, think of this as the best man, the friend who helps the wedding take place, who has a large part to play. And even in our culture, we're familiar with these three roles. And knowing that, we know that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. We know that. The bride and the bridegroom are meant for one another. The wedding exists because the bride and the bridegroom are coming together. A wedding is about the marriage of one bride and one husband, one man and one woman coming together to be married. And the marriage is celebrated by the wedding, where everyone is there to celebrate the two individuals coming together. It's about the bride and the bridegroom. They were meant to be together. And what John is telling his disciples is that Jesus is the bridegroom who has come for his bride. The bridegroom is here. In fact, the very purpose John came was so that the bride and the bridegroom would be united. And now that Jesus has arrived, John the Baptist, as the best man, says, "I'm thrilled. My job is done because the bridegroom and the bride are coming together now." He greatly rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. The fact that the bridegroom has come means his job is done. That's his point. And John is convinced, and his joy is deep, that the bridegroom has appeared. But his disciples have a totally different perspective. And John is saying, "Guys, I'm not threatened that people are going to Jesus. I'm thrilled that people are going to Jesus. That's why I came, to fade away." You don't go to a wedding and watch the best man during the ceremony. Once that bride comes down the aisle, every eye is on her and her being united to her husband. And John closes, "This joy of mine is complete. I've done what I meant to do. My race has been run. I can bow out because Christ has come." He has seen the fulfillment of his ministry before his very eyes in the coming of Christ and people flocking to him, which is why he can close verse 30 with this well-known verse. He must increase. That's a divine must. That must be the situation. He must increase, but I must decrease. The language is here almost of like a bright light, in the way that the stars disappear when the bright sun comes out. That's the imagery here. As Christ has come, his brightness has appeared, and John is simply not able to maintain his light because the greater light has come. And he finds great joy in his decreasing. He's slowly fading to the background, knowing that Christ has come. John finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent. It's not like, "Well, okay, his baptism was better. You know, he had fresher towels for them to dry off with after the baptism, or his water was more purified." No, it's this is a wholehearted embracing of God's will. The supremacy of the one has come. My baptism has lost its function because Christ is here. And so he is willingly, wholeheartedly embracing God's will, which is him falling to the background. Unlike King Saul, that we talked about at the beginning, who burned with jealousy when confronted with another rising in his place, John rejoices. I'll say more about this in a second. But after John stopped speaking there, verse 30, we now move to this final section, the nature of Christ, verses 31 through 36. Now, as we come to these verses, if you're with us last week, you know that I taught, I believe, that in chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse maybe in the whole Bible, I think that was the gospel writer John commenting on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So I'd say that conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus ends at John 3:15, and then 16 through 21 is John's commentary on that. Well, I think the same thing is happening here. So I think that verses 22 through 30 are this interaction between John and his disciples, and I think 31 through the end of the chapter is now John, the gospel writer, giving commentary on what's just happened. And I think here, the reason that John is now, what he is now explaining is the superiority for Jesus, the reason that Jesus is superior, the reason why it's appropriate for John the Baptist to say he must increase. I think that's what John, the gospel writer, is trying to clarify here in this section. And he wants us to know the nature of Christ specifically. And so in these verses, Jesus is held up as coming from God, being full of God and speaking as God. And so this passage, in some ways, it's similar to the prologue in that it highlights the nature of Christ, that he is God, that he is superior, that he is above all. That the reason that John the Baptist was rejoicing was not because this was just a better prophet, but because this is the Word who had become flesh and was dwelling among them. That is who people are following, and that's why it's fitting for John, the human prophet, to decrease and Christ, the Son of God, to increase. So look there at verses 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now here in these two verses, this is clearly a comparison between Jesus and John. The one from above, the one from heaven, is above all, he says. That is Jesus. Jesus is from above. He's above all. He's greater than all. Whereas, contrast, the one below, the one from earth, belongs to the earth. That's John. That's the one who speaks in an earthly way. The contrast is clear. There's one who's come from heaven and one who's from earth. Jesus is above all. John is not. It's appropriate for there to be a disproportional amount of influence and following. The one from above, John continues, bears witness to what he's seen and heard. In other words, Jesus from above testifies to heavenly things. He talked about this last week with Nicodemus. But as one who's come from the heavens, from above, Jesus has the right and authority to speak about such things. He has the authority as the one who's been sent from God. He knows things that no earthly man will ever know because he is above all. And even though that is the case, John says what Jesus himself already said earlier in the gospel, that no one receives his testimony. Which as we're reading this, this is unfathomable that people would not believe the one sent from above. They would not listen to him. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. There's no question about who he was. But yet, people still refuse to believe. But, as we have seen and will continue to see, whoever does receive him, whoever does receive his testimony, whoever does believe that Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard, that person who receives that, accepts that, John says, sets his seal to this: God is true. So the person who receives Jesus says, yep, I believe God. That's his point here. So the issue, John, the gospel writer, is making it a much, much larger issue than simply, well, do I believe Jesus or not? The issue is that Jesus as one sent by God means that to believe Jesus is to believe God and set God as true. To believe that Jesus is truthful is to believe that God is truthful, which means the inverse is also true. To disbelieve Jesus is to disbelieve God. So the testimony of the very God of the universe is at stake in how you respond to Jesus. That's the point he's making here. And the reason, as he continues verse 34, is that the one sent by God utters the very words of God. He utters the words of God, which we might say, well, isn't that what the prophets did? Isn't that what John the Baptist did? Isn't that what Isaiah did or Ezekiel did? But notice how he continues. That is true, but notice how he continues. Jesus is not just sent by God like a prophet. He's not only the one through whom God speaks, he's also the one to whom God gives the Spirit without measure. Which is to say, he is full of the Spirit in an immeasurable way. He is full of God. This Spirit, third person of the Trinity, is the one who has been given to this one fully, without measure, so that then the Apostle Paul would pick up, he can distribute it freely because he is all things. And if that wasn't enough, that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, verse 35 adds even more in saying that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John is highlighting again the vast difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. There's a relationship that Jesus has with God that is an eternally begotten relationship. And it's a relationship between the Father and Son that is marked by love, which is far different than any relationship between God and his prophets. This is the Son, the eternal Son that we learned about in the prologue, verses 1 through 18. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. And that's the point being made here. Again, God, one commentator explains it this way. I thought this was helpful. God loved the prophets as his servants, but he loves Christ as his only Son. And he communicates himself to him in proportion to his love. The prophets had only particular commissions, limited to a certain time and certain purposes, but Christ has full power given to him as the general disposer of all his Father's works, the executor of all his Father's designs, the head of his church, the universal high priest of good things to come, the steward and disposer of all his graces. This is Christ the Son. This is Jesus, sent from the Father, given the Spirit without measure. And he's the one that John is saying must be true. This is the one John is saying must be followed. On earth is not his equal. Jesus is the one who must be believed as God's only Son, which is how the passage closes. Look there, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, so obeying and believing, they're used interchangeably here. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We talked about that last week with Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't come to a neutral world. He comes to a condemned world. And he is the only way to eternal life. So that to not believe in the Son is to remain in God's wrath, to remain under God's wrath. And this passage ends the discussion about the nature of Jesus as the one sent from God by continuing to drive home the big idea of this gospel. And what John does here in this last section is that he recognizes there's two responses to the coming of Christ. And these two responses characterize two groups of people. And that's John's intention. He's holding up Jesus so that you might recognize, as you read this, you're in one of these two groups. Jesus is held up as coming from God, being full of God, and speaking as God, so that eternity divides between those who seal God as true in Jesus and believe in him, and those who seal God as a liar and say, I don't believe it. That's what you ought to do, that's what you ought to ask yourself as we come away from this passage. What do you think about Jesus? Because either you believe in the Son and have life, or you refuse, you don't believe in the Son, and you remain under God's wrath. That's it. There's no middle way. The one who believes has eternal life. The one who doesn't believe remains under the wrath of God. That's the point. And so in terms of application, hear me say, dear friend, if you're here not a Christian, there's eternal life for you in the Son. There's eternal life for you in the Son. If you remember a few sermons ago when we first introduced John the Baptist, I used this illustration calling John the Baptist a tuning fork. I mean, a tuning fork is an instrument you hit against anything, and it produces one clear note. And then from that tuning fork, you can tune all kinds of other instruments in light of that. But the tuning fork, it sings one note. And what we're going to see as we keep going through this gospel is that John, the gospel writer, is also like a tuning fork. And his one message, his one note, is that eternal life comes through believing in the Son. That's his note. His purpose for writing the gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Dear friend, there is life, eternal life, in the Son. John wants you and me to have life. Jesus came that you might have life. And that life only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his name. Dear friend, there are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no wearing years of probation to be passed before a sinner can be accepted by God. Let her only believe on Christ. And at once, he's forgiven. Salvation is close to the chief of sinners. Any believer here can testify. Salvation is close to the chief of sinners because that's each and every one of us. But we cried out to Christ and salvation has come. Dear friend, let you only repent and believe. In this day, salvation is yours. Life is yours. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. And so I'd encourage you, non-Christian, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. I mean, maybe right now you ought to say, I need Christ. I believe. I want life. I repent and I want life. If that's you, cry out now in your heart and then tell someone about it afterwards. But I don't want you to leave here without knowing that you either believe in the Son and have life or you don't believe in the Son and you remain under God's wrath. It is all about Christ. It's not about your religion. It's not about what you've done, good or bad. It's not about what you do, good or bad. It is about Christ. And this passage says, believe in the Son. And God through me is imploring you, believe in the Son. The final application, which we see, I think, is more applicable to the Christian here. We see the joy of being a spotlight. There's an application here for you, believer. The joy of being a spotlight. In seeking to further apply the nature of John's ministry, I just want you to think about spotlights. Spotlights exist so that they won't be noticed. Right? That's why they exist. They don't exist so that you look at them. Right? They exist so that you look at whatever they're pointing to. That's the nature of a spotlight. Purpose is to go unnoticed, to be forgotten. And John the Baptist, I think we see, understood his calling as being a spotlight. His joy wasn't that people were following him. Even as many were following him, before Christ appeared, people were following him. He's like, it's not about me. There's one coming after me. Get ready for him. So even before Christ appears, he's pointing the spotlight at him when he comes. And now that he comes, he's pointing the spotlight at him. His joy was in that people saw Jesus. And I think the Christian life, similarly, is learning to rejoice in being a spotlight. To live life in the background, pointing to Christ. Your life is not about you. It's about making much of Christ. And that's a process for the Christian to learn because our greatest desire is often to be made much of. We want life to be about ourselves. I mean, think about the last relational conflict you've had with a spouse or a child or a coworker. Probably it was you weren't getting your way or something didn't go the way you wanted it. You want to be the spotlight, but the Christian exists to make much of Christ like John the Baptist. Our greatest success is not that people remember us, but that they remember Christ. We have to find joy in being a spotlight. A few years ago, there's a group called Casting Crowns. They released a song called Only Jesus. Now, if you know me, I'm not normally a fan of contemporary Christian music. I'll say that freely. But this song was a good song. It's called Only Jesus, and the chorus said over and over, I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. Verse 1 and 2 are great pictures of what John the Baptist is pointing us to, that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. We are second. That was the refrain of John the Baptist's life and ministry and ought to be the refrain of every Christian. And as I thought about this, the encouraging thing is that most Christians are faithfully living out this spotlight calling. So I just want to encourage you, Christian, because I think most Christians are faithfully living out this spotlight calling. Think about parents who raise their kids to love Christ. Day in, day out, right? There's not many professions, vocations that are more humbling and more spotlight than raising your children. No one sees it. Countless days. Just spending yourself to raise your kids to love Christ, or coworkers who do their work diligently and faithfully, just doing what God's called you to, at the shipyard, at NASA, in the military, whatever it is, you faithfully, diligently work. That is a way of spotlighting Christ. I'm doing my work because I love Christ. Humbly loving those you work with, neighbors who care for those who live next door, Sunday school teachers who teach week after week for decades and decades, relatively unknown to the rest of the world, but faithfully serving nursery, preschool volunteers, faithful church members who spend hours in prayer for others that no one will ever know about this side of eternity. Missionaries giving their lives on the mission field, flourishing in their anonymity. Right, the list could go on. My point is that Christians have an opportunity every day to live lives that point to Christ. And it's not this flashy mountaintop life, epic life for Christ. It's the faithful, mundane life that you live that makes much of Christ. So let us rejoice in our own decreasing so that Christ might increase. Let us live for his sake. Because the one who rejoices at Christ's increase doesn't mind his or her own decrease. Let's pray as we close.